prayer of the Levites in Nehemiah 9 verse 5. There's this wonderful verse. It says, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Yeah, there it is. God is above all blessing and praise. You know, you're praising Him and He exceeds anything that you can ever say. And so we've already seen that as we looked at Revelation, verse 4, verse 8 to 11 earlier on. We saw just the ecstatic worship of the throne room of God, trying to do justice, crying out, "Worthy." Peter describes us as a royal, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our job, to proclaim His excellencies. And that is our privilege as the church. Now, today we're going to be getting into what we're looking at in terms of the attributes of God. And this is this much of an introduction. This is just to get you salivating so you go away and do your own reading. let me write down my phone number. I've got a document at the end of this, which I'll be happy to email to any of you, but you must first send me your email address. So email it, just text it to me, and I'll make sure you get the email afterwards. But here we come to the doctrine of God proper. We've already spoken about speaking about God, and we're just going to keep on speaking about God. They say in Reformed theology, there's a very long prolegomena. You know what prolegomena is? It's the things you say up front. Well, in Reformed theology, it's a very long, it's a long clearing of the throat before you actually get to talking. And so that's all we're doing here today. It's that long clearing of the throat before we even get to God Himself. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many disagreements on all sorts of doctrines. Should we have bishops? What about divorce, marriage, and remarriage? Can we have icons in the church? But there has been an astounding consistency in the testimony of who God is. So as you look at all the main line, not the heresies, not the heretics, not the stuff that they kicked out of the church, but the main line, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox traditions, they all have one consistent testimony of who God is. So I just want to read a few of the quotes. Ian's had his quotes, here are mine. Sorry I haven't provided them for you, but just let them wash over you. What I want you to hear is that consistent testimony of who God is. Whether it's Augustine or whether it's Anselm or whether it's the 1689, they all describe God in the same glorious and biblical way. Here's Augustine. I believe this is a prayer from his confessions. I hope I'm not stealing your thunder here, brother.
Oh, as long as it's not the fourth thing in the confessions.
Most high, utterly good.
Is it the fourth?
I don't know, I can't remember. Trouble with two lecturers is we steal each other's thunder all the time. Most high, utterly good, utterly powerful, most omnipotent, most merciful, and most just. Deeply hidden, yet most intimately present. Perfection of both beauty and strength. Stable and incomprehensible. Immutable and yet changing all things. Never new, never old, making everything new and leading the proud to be old. And that's a quote from the scriptures. Always active, always in repose. Gathering to yourself, but not in need. Supporting and filling and protecting, creating and nurturing and bringing to maturity. Searching even though to you nothing is lacking. You love without burning. You are jealous in a way that is free of anxiety. You repent without the pain of regret. You are wrathful and remain tranquil. You will a change without any change in your design. You recover what you find, yet had never lost. Never in any need you rejoice in your gains. You are never avaricious, yet you require interest, according to one of the parables. We pay you more than you require, so as to make you our debtor, yet who has anything which does not belong to you? You pay off debts, though owing nothing to anyone. You cancel debts and incur no loss. But in these words, what have I said? my God, my life, my holy sweetness. What has anyone achieved in words when he speaks about you? Yet woe to those who are silent about you, because though loquacious with verbosity, they have nothing to say. This is a glorious statement about the majesty of God, isn't it? Repeating what Ian quoted earlier, Anselm from Proslogion 5. You can get the works of Anselm in one short paperback. It's worth buying. Some great stuff in there. He writes, "What art thou then, Lord God, than whom nothing greater can be conceived? But what art thou except that which, as the highest of all being, alone exists through itself and creates all other things from nothing? For whatever is not, this is less than a thing which can be conceived of. But this cannot be conceived of thee. What good, therefore, does the supreme God lack, through which every good is?" And on he goes. But now I'm going to quote you a Catholic source. So this is from the Fourth Lateran Council. This is the council, 1215, that officially adopted transubstantiation. That's a bad doctrine, right? Yeah, well, listen to their doctrine of God. It's a glorious statement. Our dispute with Catholics is not on their doctrine of God. It's their doctrine of the church. It's their doctrine of authority. It's their doctrine of soteriology. It's their doctrine of scripture. But it's not the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not the doctrine of God. It's not their Christology. Listen to this. "We firmly believe and openly confess that there is only one true God, eternal and immense, omnipotent, unchangeable, incomprehensible and ineffable, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three persons indeed, but one essence, substance, or nature, absolutely simple. The Father proceeding from no one, but the Son from the Father only, and the Holy Ghost equally from both, always without beginning and end. The Father begetting, the Son begotten, and the Holy Ghost proceeding, consubstantial and co-equal, co-omnipotent and co-eternal." Can I have an amen? It's true. It's 100% true. And then I won't read for you the 1689, which we've already had read for us. We should be familiar with it. As we've already said, the finite cannot contain the infinite. This is the working assumption in all true theology. The creature cannot contain the creator. Our minds cannot fully fathom him. Our language cannot fully describe him. Our hearts cannot fully honor him. Yet God has revealed himself in order to be loved, in order to be obeyed, in order to be understood, in order to be known truly, though not comprehensively. So this has led many to explore ways to describe God as he has revealed himself in his word. This has led some to talk in terms of God's perfections, or to talk of God's virtues, or to talk of God's properties, or to talk of God's excellencies, or to talk of God's attributes. These are all the different ways that people have tried to categorize the things that God has revealed of himself. Ian's already spoken about analogical predication and accommodated speech. Well, before exploring some of the logic around the distinctions that we have in our systematic theological textbooks, I thought it would be helpful to continue to just lay on this key presupposition of the qualitative distinction between God and ourselves as the necessary starting point in all our knowing of God. So what I've drawn on the board is the difference between archetypal and ectypal knowledge. Has anyone heard these words before? Okay, we've got one or two out there. Great. All right, so this is new. Just to say up front again, this second session is intended for theological students. It's intended for those who read theology. It's intended to get you excited about all sorts of theology you've never heard of, so you will go deeper in your study of God. So if I put you to sleep, I do not apologize. All right? If you don't get this, I don't care. I'm here for those who get it and to inspire you to aspire to get this. So let's dig in. Franciscus Junius, born 1845, died 1602, leaning on earlier scholastic ideas, developed for the Reformed world the distinction between the archetypal theology and the ectypal theology. in his work, A Treatise on True Theology, which has only recently been translated into English, He defines archetypal theology as the theology that God has in himself. So what is God's knowledge of himself? So here's the creator, here's the creature. Here's the creator-creature distinction line. This is a picture borrowed from Van Til. You know Cornelius Van Til? This is how he drew God and everything else. You know, God's, you can't put this circle in there. You know, there's a creator-creature distinction, a qualitative distinction between them both. What is God's knowledge of himself? Now, with Junius, you need to recognize he's a little bit idiosyncratic. He talks about God's knowledge of himself as God's theology. But we will, you know, that's what he means. He means God's knowledge of himself. It is the theology according to which God knows himself and everything that is outside him by an indivisible act of knowing. What does an indivisible act of knowing mean?
God is simple.
God is simple, yeah. There's no learning. There's no reasoning it out. There's no 2 + 2 = 4ing in God. He knows all things immediately. There's no growing in thought. There's no moving to a conclusion. It's an indivisible act of knowing. Okay? So that's the nature of God's archetypal knowledge. It is God's eternal and essential wisdom, and therefore God's essence itself, in which all things are present without being the result of a discursive process. On the other hand, we have ectypal theology. This is the wisdom creatures have concerning God and about the things that are ordered towards God. Everything communicated by God to us, to be known by us. For Junius, archetypal and ectypal theology cannot be placed in the same genus. They're not the same species of knowing. They're two qualitatively distinct ways of knowing. God as he knows himself, and we as creatures as we behold what God has revealed of himself. Archetypal theology is identical with the divine essence, which by definition cannot be shared with anything else. There is then a radical disjunction between God's own infinite and necessary Trinitarian wisdom and the knowledge of himself and man's finite and contingent wisdom and knowledge of God. So there is a distinction between the knowledge of God, which he has of himself, and the knowledge we have of God that he has revealed. So all of the whole goal of stating this is to show you, you can't climb the ladder of your reason and pull back the curtain on God, pull him out, inspect him, and then classify what he is. This is all to show you that there is a qualitative distinction between us, that we don't have access to God unless he reveals himself. Okay, so this is we're just setting that all up to place ourselves in that humble learning position. And so we continue to make distinctions now. Junius then goes on to make another distinction. There is the knowledge that God has of himself, his archetypal knowledge. But then there is also the knowledge that God intends to reveal of himself to us. So if I could draw a bubble. So if this is God's knowledge that he has of himself, then this is everything he intends to reveal. But this is God's knowledge of all that he intends to reveal, which would be different to the Archangel Michael's comprehension of that knowledge, which would be different to a glorified saint's comprehension of that knowledge, which would be different to a 21-year-old version of you's knowledge of that. What we're doing is we're just creating those layers of separation to see how far away we are from comprehending God in himself. So God has his own incommunicable knowledge of himself, but that God also knows all that he intends to divulge himself to us in ways appropriate to our abilities. This would be ectypal knowledge in the mind of God, not to be confused with his self-knowing. He goes on to make another distinction between the ectypal knowledge God has that he will communicate and then the act of communicating that ectypal knowledge. And this is where he has to squeeze it all through the straw of human language. This is where accommodated speech comes into it. Okay, so there's the knowledge that God has of himself. There's the knowledge that he's wanting to communicate about himself. Now he's going to squeeze it through the straw so that we get something out the other end. These distinctions which acknowledge God's modes of knowing distinct from our own and also God's own ability to know what he intends to reveal in comparison with the accommodative form that it takes, all underscore our inability to access the true knowledge of God and how dependent we are upon God's self-disclosure in his word. This is why you need a Bible. This is why the Bible is so important. You can't reason yourself to God. And in case you thought we are now in a position to begin getting at our knowledge of God and to begin to build up our understanding, Junius makes further subdivisions. So now he subdivides ectypal knowledge into three different types. Just to show you how at the bottom of the ladder we are in our learning of God. He distinguishes, in the first place, the theology that the God-man would have. So what is Jesus, in his incarnation, what is his comprehension of this body of knowledge that God has revealed? In his perfection as the God-man. Not God in himself, that would be archetypal knowledge, but in his incarnation, as he beholds this knowledge. So he would have the highest human perception of the content that God seeks to reveal, right? Would we all agree with that? All right. Then, Christ would have this knowledge by virtue of union with God. Then there is the ectypal knowledge of those who are in the presence of God. So when you die and your soul leaves your body and you go up into heaven and then you behold God. That's a knowledge of this. You don't get to see God as he knows himself. You have now a glorified saint's perspective on what he seeks to reveal to his creatures of himself. And then we come to us now. So that's called a theology of vision, what the glorified saints comprehend in heaven. But now we come to a theology of the pilgrim. Here we are on earth, dependent upon the accommodated speech of God, as he who knows himself perfectly takes part of what he knows himself to be a kingdom of heaven. Not at the level of the God-man, not at the level of the glorified saint, but here on earth, he now lifts to his babies to communicate of himself to us. And so when we come in theology to investigate God, you know, it's we really have to come with humility. Think about other endeavors of human knowledge. Think about back to the great age of discovery when men were going all over the world and looking down microscopes and looking out telescopes. What do you do as soon as you found a bug that no one's ever named before? Who do you name it after? Here is a bug. I have discovered it. I shall name it after myself. Yeah? That's not the way we know God. That's not how we know God. Or a friend of mine, he was a medical student. And for one of your years as a medical student, you get a cadaver. Get someone who's donated their body to science. And, you know, you get to name that body. And, you know, take a little selfie. You know, you have a little peek under the sheets. You have a look around the body. You inspect it for scars. You end up scalpeling it and cutting it open and peeling it back and pulling out the brain. And, you know, that's not how we study God. We come right at the bottom of the ladder of learning. As humble people, to engage with the God who has so condescended to make himself known to us. We are not masters. We are always, ever, only learners. I wanted to say all of that, and now we can turn to the piece of paper that I have placed in front of you. What you have in front of you is something written by Richard Muller. Why is he an important individual? I spoke to you earlier about Calvinism, New Calvinism, classical theism, and Protestant scholasticism as sort of deeper steps of getting more deeper into wonderful truths about God. Well, the revival in Protestant scholasticism, which is a good thing despite the name scholasticism, is in large part due to the efforts of Richard Muller. For one example you might know of, have you ever heard of the Calvin versus the Calvinist debate? People claim Calvin didn't believe in limited atonement. It was only the people that came after him that did, and so there's a Calvin versus the Calvinist debate. So Richard Muller is one of the minds that put that notion to bed. It's just a lie. It's not true. Calvin did believe in limited atonement. So, another thing that he has helped us to see is that we immediately grow suspicious when we hear the word scholastic. Because we think that scholasticism necessarily means content. It's not true. Scholastic was more of a methodology, a science of making distinctions, rather than a whole set of notions. Okay? So scholasticism is just it's the way you interrogate a topic rather than bringing content to bear. So he's helped us remove all these bogeymen around scholasticism so that we can go back with confidence and retrieve some of these earlier works like I've just shared with you. Junius is one of the earlier works that's been left untranslated, but due to his efforts is now coming back to the foreground and wonderfully and richly so. So he's written a book. He's got a four-volume post-Reformation dogmatics, which every serious scholar of church history should have on their shelves. It's often out of print, but you can get it on Logos. And then this is another book I think everyone should have. If you are going into the ministry or you are seriously interested in scholarly work and you want to do historic retrieval, you need this book in your library. And you look at the bottom, it's the Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms drawn principally from Protestant scholastic theology. Okay, it's a great, great work. And what I've got before me now is, this is the entrance as it's found in the dictionary. But what I want to email to everyone is, every time you see a Latin word italicized, if you have Logos, you can click on that and it takes you to another dictionary entry. So I've got a 17-page document version of that with all of the other definitions filled in. So that you can just read that for ages and ages. It's like a black hole. You just keep clicking on the words and it just keeps taking you deeper and deeper. And it's basically you end up reading the whole book of the dictionary. And so I've got a 17-page document where this is fully meted out for you. And I'm giving you this to absolutely... Because you probably came in here today thinking, I'm a Reformed Baptist. I've got the best theology of God in the world. And I'm hoping that after this, you'll realize how little you know. And that you will commit yourself to studying much harder than you ever had before. Because that's how I feel every time I pick up a new book. I feel like I'm only always scratching the surface. Can never see the bottom, which is a glorious thing. Which is why we spend so much time talking about how we talk. Because we never exhaust God. But let's begin then. So we've got about 17 minutes or so to just slowly work through this. And if you've got questions, we'll take questions. And we'll just slow it right down, hoping to be a little bit more interactive. And let's go through this. Attributa divina. Divine attributes. Viz. So when you see the word viz, that means videlicet, or namely. And so usually what follows a viz is a definition. So divine attributes, definition. The conceptions, what are conceptions? Ideas, okay? Or designations, what's that? Descriptions. Of the divine essence employed by the finite intellect, okay? That's our brains as human beings. In its declaration in answering this question, what is God? Okay, so that's not who is God, what is God? How do we describe what God is? What is God's nature like? That's the interrogating question which forces answers to take a certain shape. Okay, so once you know that that's the question that's being answered, then you realize the logic of the answer as it begins to issue forth. Okay? What is God? Quid sit Deus in Latin? I'm learning Latin at the moment, so forgive me if I indulge in pronouncing these words in their glory. Since the intellect can conceive of things only by the enumeration, that means the numbering, of their attributes, and cannot conceive of a single designation suitable to the infinite and simple essence of God. So because we can't take in the whole being of God at once in one description, it designates the divine essence, what God is, in terms of a series of perfections or properties, which it attributes to or predicates, affirms or asserts something about the subject of God. Thus, attributes. So, that's what the word means. Okay, it has to do with attribution, predication. It's how we speak about something. It's not a dissecting process by which we separate things out in parts. It's a descriptive process by which we predicate things about, we attribute things. This means that any study in the attributes of God is, of course, a form of accommodated speech where we separate things out that are in fact one in order that we can appreciate them better. To speak of God's attributes is always to affirm our creaturely apprehension of God's being. So, the scholastics recognize that they must immediately qualify the way in which attributes or properties are predicated of God. So now that we know that we're talking about God's being, and now that we know we're trying to say something about which we can't say all at once, here are the necessary qualifications that have to come up front. So we just had Ian on the simplicity of God. What you're going to hear is 4 points, all of which are trying to clarify how God is not a creature. So we're going to be describing God in creaturely terms while saying he's not a creature. Okay, so now, point one. The attributes are not accidents. What is an accident? Set? Where does this word come from?
A mistake. This is something that happens by mistake.
Nope.
Not normal.
Nope. So, Aristotle divided things. So as he classified things, so everything can be ordered under these two classifications, according to its essence or substance, and its accidents. So, I am a human being. I am bald. You are not. I have blue eyes. You do not. But we are both human beings. The things that can change about me, they're accidental to who I am. They're not essential to who I am. Okay? That is an accident. So the attributes are not accidents. They're not things that can come and go and change. We're describing things that are essential to God. So, there are no accidents in God, only in creatures. The accident or substance essence distinction is a carryover from Aristotelian ontology. So, you could have a wooden chair, you could have a steel chair, but you still had a chair. Those other things were accidental properties. So, the attributor are not accidentia in hearing in and separable from the divine substance, but are essential attributes. The divine attributes are the essence of God himself. It is not in the essence of a chair to be wood. It is not in the essence of a chair to be plastic. That's accidental to what a chair is. So when we describe God being loving, or God being righteous, or God being merciful, or God being gracious, we're not meaning it in that accidental way. It's who he is. It's his essence. It's not found in him in an accidental way. Number two, since God is not a composite being, the attributes are not parts of God, but in their identity with the divine essence are also identical with each other. So we've looked at the relationship of God's attributes to his essence. But because we are making more than one attribute, we also have to discuss how the attributes relate to one another as they relate to the essence. See those two relationships that have to be explored. Because we've made a distinction this way, we have to follow up that distinction with another distinction going this way. How do these attributes relate to one another if there's a distinct relationship between how the attribute relates to the essence of God? So we've got to follow this point all the way through the logical chain that we're working through. So human beings are composite creatures in that they are made of parts like a body and soul. These pre-existing materials define us and constitute our being. God is not defined by pre-existing materials. He's not made up of parts. Point three. Since there is nothing prior to God, and since the divine essence and divine existence are inseparable, the attributes are identical also with the existence of God. So he doesn't become loving or become holy. He is loving and he is holy because the existence of God and the essence of God are identical. You can become loving. Because love in you is accidental. It's not in God. God is always what he is. Because they do not inhere in him as accidents. They're essential. Okay, so all we're trying to do is we're just trying to say God's not a creature. God's not a creature. God's not like you. God's not like you. God's not like you. When we say God is love, we don't mean like you're loving. So these are just the necessary things that we say beforehand. Fourthly, and this is where we're going to get a little bit more technical. The attributes are... So think about that for a moment. The attributes aren't different to the essence. The attributes aren't different from another. The attributes are... God's essence and attributes are identical. It makes it sound like there's just a large undifferentiatedness that we call God. That we can't even... But then, are we allowed to make distinctions? Are we allowed to talk then in terms of love and holiness and justice and righteousness? Aren't we sort of undercutting our own foundation by saying these things? And don't we seem to be contradicting ourselves by then moving forward to making these descriptions? Well, this is where the fourth point comes in to saying, hang on, let's continue to clarify. The attributes are, nevertheless, truly and properly predicated of God. Thus, the attributes are not distinct from one another. So that's the first point. Love uninformed by holiness, or holiness or vice versa. Or from the divine essence, really, as one thing is distinct from another. Nor are they distinct merely rationally, only in the reasoning of the finite subject. And there you have ratio rationans. That's a Latin shorthand for a particular view, which I'll come back to. In denominating the attributes, the human mind rests its conclusions on the exercise of divine power in the world and on the explicit revelation of God. So we can predicate these distinctions in God. Why? Upon what basis? Because God has acted, and we can see that he has acted. And God has spoken, and we can see that he has spoken. And it's on the basis of what he has done and what he has said that we are able to make distinctions in God. So we're holding together all that God is as distinct from us, yet we are wanting and necessarily to say something about this God. Now, for some of you, you may be going, man, this just sounds like a storm in a teacup. Why are you agonizing over this problem? I promise you it's important. It's so essential that we see the importance of it. Because if we don't see the importance, we're going to make some basic missteps down the line. So let me just jump ahead for a moment and talk about the nature of distinctions. Remember I said earlier that the scholastic method is very helpful? Here's the part where I'm going to put you all to sleep. I'm so sorry. Richard Muller talks about five ways in which distinctions are discussed in God now that we begin talking about God's single nature. So the first type of distinction that you'll come across is called the real distinction. Okay, where the sun and the moon are completely and really distinct from one another. Humans and horses are really distinct from one another. That's a real distinction. So when we look at the attributes, we're not distinguishing them according to a real distinction. Okay? They're not really distinct. So we're denying real distinctions. Secondly, in scholastic theology, there's something called modal distinctions. A modal distinction is true when we talk about three modes of subsistence in the persons, in the deity. But that's not modalism. Don't confuse the modal distinction with modalism. It's not. Okay? And I won't bore you with a longer definition there. Then you get what's called the formal distinction. The formal distinction is often associated with Duns Scotus. This is where univocism, univocal predication, comes into it. Where you can, if you say the love of God is formally distinct from the holiness of God, that's where you've fallen into the trap of making God more like a creature. Okay, so that's the formal distinction. We're denying the formal distinction, all right, with regards to God. We're not Scotists when it comes to speaking about God. Then there's distinction by reason of analysis. This is where Aquinas' view comes into it, also known as the virtual distinction. Aquinas therefore argues that the divine attributes are identical in God, but distinct in our minds. However, he states that these distinctions do have a basis in God himself. Okay? They do have a basis in God himself. And there's a lovely Latin phrase, distinctio rationis rationata qua fundamentum in re, which literally means an extra mental foundation in its object. But you don't need to know that. So that is, when composite, finite, fallible creatures attempt to understand a simple, infinite, perfect creator, we may focus on one aspect of him at a time. This is not a false impression of God, but merely an incomplete one caused by our limitations. Okay, so there is something to be seen by virtue of what God has said and done, but it's not a formal distinction, it's not a modal distinction, it's a virtual distinction, and it's also not what William of Ockham has often been guilty of. It's not a distinction by reasoning. So where, if you can, you know the three categories that Ian gave us earlier? Univocism, analogical, and equivocal. So univocism, Scotus. Analogical, Aquinas. Occam, nominalist or equivocal. So he would say that the difference is only in your mind. And no, there's no reality of that distinction in God's communication of himself. So Occam goes a little bit too far into equivocation. All right? So as you try and make your way through those lovely Latin words that we have in that fourth point, we're seeing a wrestling with those types of distinctions. Only three of the five are mentioned there, but I gave you all five so that you can take in the larger discussion around distinctions. Let me try to find my place again. All right, so let's just pick it up. Okay, the next paragraph, after propounding. So, after propounding these general definitions of the attributes of God, the Orthodox Protestants recognize the need for proper classification. So now that we've said a whole bunch of stuff that God isn't, and the nature of distinctions that we are trying to make about God. So if you go to Birkhoff, or you go to Barvink, or you go to Turretin, everything I've just said, it's all in there, okay? Maybe you skipped the prolegomena part, but all of that's in the prolegomena. Well, now that we've done what seems to have been the very boring stuff, now we can talk about how we're going to make the distinctions about how we want to list the different attributes that we see described in Scripture. You'll notice the little brackets there. It says, NB, nota bene, note well, all attributes listed in this section are defined individually elsewhere in the dictionary. And so in that thing that I want to email you, I put in every single one of those entries. So you can continue to keep reading and reading and reading and reading and reading. So on this issue, the Lutherans and the Reformed differ sharply. Reformed scholastics manifest a distinct preference for division of the attributes into incommunicable and communicable. What do we mean by these words? You're welcome to read and give me a definition or just guess at a definition, I don't mind. What do we mean by incommunicable?
Cannot be communicated.
What's that?
Cannot be communicated.
Cannot be communicated. Yep, perfect. That's a literal definition. Yep. What does that mean? So it's true if it's predicated of things of God, it will be analogically predicated. True. What else does it mean?
There's some things of God that cannot be communicated to us.
Yes. So if you had any of the incommunicable attributes, you'd be God. That's what it means. God alone, by virtue of being God, has the incommunicable attributes. Okay? The communicable attributes are usually those things that can be found to some degree in creation through analogical means, which then taken to the superlative, supreme degree are found in God. So you've got the way of negation, usually incommunicable attributes, and way of affirmation, apophatic theology, cataphatic theology, usually the communicable attributes. So do you have love? Yes. So that's a communicable attribute. Do you have eternity? No. So that's the reason for, that's the logic behind the Reformed distinction. Now, all of these distinctions don't hold perfectly. Every distinction that we introduce, because we're trying to create distinctions about something that's not like anything in creation, it's going to violate our distinctions. There's usually always exceptions to the rule. So, although the incommunicable attributes, and it does say this a little bit later on, are there some incommunicable attributes that we could say human beings possibly have at least an analogical version of? God is spirit. Do we have a spirit? Yeah, so there's some overlap there. So this distinction is not a hard distinction. It's a guiding distinction. It's a set of suggestions. It's a good suggestion. It's trying to honor, as far as we can limpingly able do so, the reality of who God is as described himself, as we try and do justice to that in some way. Okay. So if you find the weakness in the distinction, that's okay. It's good. It reminds us that we can't fully encapsulate God. Okay? So, all right, so then that, and why do you think the, well, I'll tell you. The Lutherans don't like this distinction. Here's the reason why. Have you ever heard of communicato idiomatum? The communication of idioms or the communication of properties. Ever heard of that? So the Lutherans, what do they believe about the Lord's Supper? Because Christ's divine attributes can be communicated to his human nature, his human body can be everywhere present, including the Lord's Supper to be eaten, physically. So because they believe in a particular Christology, they don't like this distinction. Because they think everything can be communicable to the human nature of Christ. So the Lutherans don't hold with our distinctions because of their unique Christology. All right. All right, now we begin. What is the first incommunicable attribute? And just to say that simplicity is usually first, so these aren't necessarily in any particular order, but the listing is generally the. So who wants to take a stab at the first one?
Eternity.
Eternity. Okay, so it's, you can see how English relies on Latin at this point. So the eternity of God. Who wants to have a stab at a definition? What do we mean by the incommunicable attribute of God's eternity?
Beyond time.
Beyond time? That's important, the word beyond. So rather than saying the fullest of time, beyond time. So Aristotle, his definition of eternity was time with no end and time with no beginning. That's still time as we know it, but just without ends. God is outside of time. He is supra-temporal. He doesn't have our time-bound conditionality as creatures. He is timeless in that way. Okay? So by this attribute, the scholastics understand the existence and the continuance of God without beginning or end and apart from all succession and change. Eternity is therefore to be understood as utter permanence of being, namely as the kind of duration that belongs to absolute, simple, immutable being, such as God alone has. Like the medieval scholastics, the Protestant scholastics accept the definition of Boethius, that eternity is the simultaneous and perfect possession of endless life. Eternity, therefore, transcends not only limited time, but also infinite temporal succession, namely time itself. Eternity is a successionless duration which implies immutability and the absence of motion from potency to act. So as we look at creaturely existence of experiences of time, we talk in terms of moving from potency to act. You were sleeping and then you woke up. You were stopped and then you started moving. You know, you were weak and then you were strong. These things happen by virtue of your moving through time. So God doesn't have, he's not subject to those forms of conditions. Okay? He's not time bound. And so there's an overlap of all sorts of issues that go on. And time is one of those that is important. Well, let's move on to the next one. What's the next attribute that we've got there? Well, I've been going for 45 minutes already.
Oh, you go, keep going.
Okay.
Five
more. Right. What's the next one? Aseity. From the words, say, from himself. Are you talking on this ladder?
No.
No. So, aseity or self-existence, a term derived from the language of self-existence used with reference to God by the scholastics. The term can also be used synonymously with autotheos, God in himself, which is a Greek equivalement of the Latin phrase there.
Could it mean outside matter, similar to outside time, was eternity?
Well, matter would be the substance version of what time is the spatial description of.
So when you talk about eternities, you're not talking just about outside time, but outside matter, outside space.
Yes,
well.
So those are necessarily implied by virtue of you don't have space without time and vice versa. So usually those categories are seen as... So you it's often like a string that you start pulling on and the rest of this, it's all connected. So usually that's what happens. And that's why whenever you start talking about one of the doctrines of God, you inevitably have to start talking about the other ones because God is a simple being in that sense. So immensitas, what does that mean? It's God's immeasurability. Immeasurability is the direct translation. So by this attributes, the scholastics indicate the freedom of God from all limit of place. Free from all limit of place. The divine essence is without measure and fills all things repletively. Immensity can be distinguished from omnipresence. The freedom of God from all limit of place or measure, immensitas, properly describes God in eternity apart from all created place. So before God created place, he was still immeasurable. Okay? But then his relationship in relation to place is omnipresent.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? So you see the distinction? In eternity and in relation to time.
So in that case, omnipresence is a contingent attribute of God.
You never say contingent attribute of God. But I know what you're trying to say. No. So what we would say is we would distinguish ad intra from ad extra. So there's the internal Trinity, who God is in himself. And then the only works there are the processions begetting. And then there's God in relation to his creation. That's God ad extra. So omnipresent would be put in the ad extra box.
Okay.
Immensity would be put in the ad intra box. Yeah. So that's the distinction that would help us. To say the word contingent, stones would start coming at you from any anyone who knows the stuff. So we deny contingency of God. Okay? So that's... Contingency is creaturely by definition.
Yeah.
So that's if we're working within the confines of these words, which we're trying to do. And the reason we try that is because there's so centuries of hard work have been done at these definitions. that so much glorious precision has resulted that we get a better, more God-glorifying picture of God if we just do the hard work to get to the bottom of these words. So it may seem that these things are so far off and almost irrelevant to your daily discussions. I know it feels that way. But there is gold here. There is absolute gold to be had here. This is helpful stuff. All right, so I think I used up my 5 minutes there. So the document I have for you has an explanation of every single one of these with some of those wonderful nuances thrown in to help you just guard the simplicity of God as you move through each of these things. So send me your email and I'll make sure you get that document. All right, so maybe just a moment for comments or questions before I close.
I wish that we could go through all of them right now and not stop. But I think I'm outvoted. But that would be amazing.
Yeah.
So thank you.
Yep, all good. Right, thanks guys. So take a few minutes and then Ian will call you when we need to carry on.